Well, today we're jumping into a 4-week series, and we're going to be giving thought to four shifts that as a church we need to consider, I think, if we're going to be on mission in the way God calls us to be. If we're going to be those who carry the love of God into the world, the love of God that changes everything. And so the four shifts that we're going to talk about over these 4 weeks are these: shifting from thinking about attendance to transformation, shifting from the idea of collection to mobilization, shifting from competition to collaboration, and shifting from addition to multiplication. And the lens that we want to look at these shifts through is that of our vision, that we want to see all things reconciled to God through Jesus. And because of that, our desire is that every man, woman, and child in our city would have repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the good news of Jesus. Now, we can't control what people will do when they hear the good news of Jesus, but it is within our ability to ensure that people actually get to encounter the good news of Jesus, and we want to make sure that that's what we're on about. So as part of this series, one of the things I want to do to try and make sure we're not just, you know, doing this in a theoretical kind of way, I'm asking you right now to identify three people that you know who have yet to surrender their lives to Jesus. Three people that you know who have yet to surrender their lives to Jesus. I think if we start, you know, thinking, if our starting place is to see what it would look like for every man, woman, and child in Abbotsford to have repeated attempts to see, hear, and respond to the gospel, you know, that can feel a little bit overwhelming if that's the starting place. But if we could just start by all thinking in terms of people who are in our circles of influence, in terms of people already in our lives, then I think that's something that we can all kind of get a handle on, right? So right now, I want you to think, who are those three people? Three people who don't yet know Jesus as Lord. And over these next weeks, as we go through this series, I'm going to ask that you would commit to praying for these three people every day, and I'm going to invite you to specifically pray these three things for each one of them. Pray that these people, name them, would have repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the goodness of Jesus. Pray that God would let you be one of those opportunities. And pray that this person would respond to the good news of Jesus by following him as Lord. So this is going to be our three for three. Three simple prayers for three people who need to respond to Jesus. And so before I actually get into the teaching today about the shift from attendance to transformation, I'm going to just pause and I'm going to give a few moments of silence, and I invite you sort of to have your inaugural prayer for those people just in the silence of your own hearts. Go through this slide, put the people's names in the blanks, and offer this as your prayer to God for these three people. Let's just take a moment and do that right now. And Father, I thank you in advance for the way in which you will work through our prayers and our lives to see transformation come to some of these people that we've named before you even this morning. Thank you, God. Amen. All right, so today I want to start by thinking about this church shift from measuring attendance to pursuing transformation. So attendance to transformation. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever attended a church or just been in a church that had one of these? Hands. Yeah, you seen that? I'm trying to remember. I don't know if we ever had one or not, but I can't recall. This is a hymn board, right? And it would usually be somewhere really visible in the worship center, and it would have the numbers of all the hymns that you were going to sing during the service on it. So before the service even started, you knew if your favorite hymn was getting sung or not. And it really kept the worship leader honest, because they couldn't pull a fast one on you. Actually, just thinking about it, I wonder if anyone ever went and switched the numbers to get their favorite hymn. I don't know. Okay, how about this one? Any of you seen this? Right? It's sort of like this register board. The one that kind of puzzles me on that board is the offering today one. That's pretty impressive, if you ask me. I'm assuming that that wasn't like the pastor prophetically kind of calling the offering before it was taken. I mean, that would be neat. I'm assuming that the ushers would quickly, you know, take the offering, they count it during the sermon, and then you'd get the number posted before you even left the building, which either meant that the church offerings were small or the sermons were long, right? Numbers. We like numbers, as long as we don't have to do math with them. Numbers are, they're precise. They help quantify things. They make for easy comparison. They communicate something without taking up a lot of space. And they're generally unambiguous. And so if we're wanting to measure something, what we do is we try and find a way to take our experience or take our reality and turn it into numbers. And that's just as true in church life, I think, as it is anywhere else. I have no idea when it was that the first church started keeping track of offering or attendance or things like that, but it's been going on for a while. And that's not a bad thing. You know, keeping track of how many people were here on a Sunday morning or how many people were in Kids Quest or student ministries or you name it, I mean, that's really actually helpful in a lot of ways for us. The problem, I think, comes when we make the attendance number the most important number, right? When it becomes the key metric. Because you know as well as I do that it doesn't matter how many bodies are in the auditorium on a given day. If transformation isn't happening in people's lives, then the church suddenly doesn't look a whole lot more different, or is no different than your average country club. And to the point of this series, to think about the shifts we need to make if we're going to effectively bring the good news of Jesus to people, look, attendance at church doesn't accomplish that mission. Truly transformed people accomplish Jesus' mission. So transformed lives, that's probably the better metric. The problem is, transformation's kind of a hard thing to quantify. I mean, it's easy to know if a person is in the building or not and put a number to it. We do it every week. It's not quite so easy to know whether a person has been or is continuing to be transformed. So the question at the end of the day is, I mean, if transformation is an important part of the life of following Jesus, how do we know when we're seeing it? How do we know when we're experiencing it? Like, what is it really? I mean, we use the word a fair bit. Do we actually know what it means? So I was wrestling with this question this last week. I was trying to kind of rack my brains for a way to get a handle on the concept, and the thought suddenly jumped to my mind. I was, in an instant, reminded of that classic, ancient, majestic hymn of our faith, Bullfrogs and Butterflies. You know the one? Who knows that? Yeah, okay. I'll spare you having to listen to me actually try and sing it, right? But the chorus very simply goes like this. Bullfrogs and butterflies both been born again, right? That was the Sunday school picture of transformation, a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, a tadpole turning into a bullfrog. And yes, certainly there we have a picture of transformation, of changing from one thing to another thing. But still, like, how am I supposed to apply that to my life, right? And it's not like knowing Jesus turned me, you know, from a squirrel to a human being or anything like that. I've always been human. Though based on stories of what I was like as a baby, my parents might beg to differ, but that's for another day. So really, transfer, like, what is the change I'm looking for to know if I've been transformed? Of course, even better than bullfrogs and butterflies is the Bible. And it has a bunch of stories that seem to describe transformation. One of our go-to stories when to fit into this category is, of course, the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Right? Just so the quick review. The Romans, who had conquered vast amounts of territory, including the land that the Israelites called home, you know, they had a bit of a challenge around how to collect taxes throughout their empire. So their strategy was, instead of sort of transplanting people from Rome into all these regions, they'd instead hire someone who was local, give them a bit of muscle in the form of some soldiers, and get them to collect taxes from their fellow countrymen. And as long as Rome got what they wanted, if the tax collector could extract a little bit more for his own benefit, they weren't going to interfere. which meant that most of these tax collectors were highly unpopular because they were both considered to be essentially working for the enemy and because they tended to be cheats. Zacchaeus was one of these tax collectors. Well, one day Jesus is passing through town and Zacchaeus, who's a short guy, climbs up a tree. Jesus sees Zacchaeus, singles him out, invites him for dinner, to the disgust of many of the onlookers who couldn't believe Jesus would spend time with this sinner. And at some point, while Jesus is at his place, something extraordinary happens. Zacchaeus suddenly makes an announcement. He says, "I'm giving half of what I own to the poor, and anyone I've cheated is getting back four times what I cheated them." Right? I mean, this is one of those rare instances where you wished you had been the victim of a financial crime. Four times back. It's a great story. And one of the great things about it is that the sense of transformation is so clear to us, right? From a traitor and a cheat to a philanthropist and a reconciler in the space of a supper. And I know I said before the transformation is a lot harder to count than attendance, but you know, when you look at a case like this, that's not too hard to quantify, is it? The problem is, that's not the way everyone's transformation story goes. And I think that maybe a challenge that a bunch of us have, and I'm thinking about those of us who have basically grown up in the church and have, for all intents and purposes, always been Christian, is that for some of us, we don't have this former self to compare ourselves to our current self. And no, to say you were a rebellious two-year-old and now you're a super nice adult doesn't count. That's just what it means to be two. But seriously, I mean, think about it. Someone who's lived a good portion of their life without Jesus, who comes to meet him and has their life transformed, I mean, probably a lot of those people can articulate how their post-Jesus self is transformed and completely different from their pre-Jesus self. But if you're someone who's essentially been a Christian all your life, how do you know? How do you really know if your life is the transformed new life Jesus came to give and that you're not simply the best version of the person you'd largely be anyways if you didn't know Jesus? How do you know the difference? Because the fact of the matter is, there are loads of people who don't know Jesus and give money to charity. There's lots of people who don't know Jesus and are really nice to their neighbors. There's lots of people who don't follow Jesus but are upstanding, law-abiding citizens. I mean, you can lack transformation and yet have a lot of great qualities about you. Now, the Bible's no stranger to this reality. Actually, Jesus is no stranger to this reality. Because in Matthew 5, he says this. He says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" See, just being a nice person, even a really nice person, does not mean your life evidences the transformation that Jesus brings. So how can I know? How can I know if the person I am today is a really, really, really good me or a transformed disciple of Jesus? I'm sure there's a lot of markers that we could point to. And if you're part of a life group who engages in the life challenge material that comes out of these teaching times, you're going to have a chance in your discussion this week to share some of your own suggestions for what markers of a truly transformed disciple might look like. I'm just going to suggest two for you this morning. One, and I realize this probably isn't a surprise, but I think the truly transformed disciple is one who embraces obedience to Jesus. Obedience to Jesus. In Matthew 28, the book closes with Jesus saying this. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So what are sort of the two markers here that being a disciple of that Jesus outlines, you know, mark disciples of his? Well, the first obvious thing is a disciple should be baptized. Right? In baptism, a transformed disciple demonstrates and models their reconciliation to God and their reconciliation to other Jesus followers. And the second thing is that the transformed disciple should be obedient. You see, notice Jesus doesn't just say to his followers, hey, teach these disciples everything I commanded you. No, he says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, implicit in that statement, of course, is that disciples ought to be taught the truth. But explicit in the statement is that disciples have to obey the truth they've been taught. Now, sure, back to the point that we just made earlier, or rather that Jesus made, you know, there's probably a whole bunch of ways in which really, really good people look or live lives that can look like something of what Jesus teaches. But the kind of full-on obedience that transformed people evidence, I think, moves into the kind of territory that fewer and fewer and fewer really good people embrace. Because see, obeying Jesus moves us beyond kindness to our neighbors, to loving our enemies. Obeying Jesus moves us beyond just making sure we're limiting payback to what is reasonable, to turning the other cheek. Obeying Jesus moves us simply beyond never taking more than our fair share to embracing self-denial and even suffering. Obedience to Jesus moves us beyond tolerating offenses that we suffer to practicing radical and generous forgiveness. Obedience to Jesus is not just what a really, really, really good person looks like. It's living out what Jesus looks like. And I would suggest that there is a difference between the two. So I think that's one marker of a transformed disciple, a truly transformed disciple. Obedience to Jesus, even in the hard stuff. The second marker I want to suggest is maybe a little less intuitive, but I've been wrestling with this idea this week, and I'll do my best to try and communicate what's on my brain. And I want to look at Paul to sort of lay out this example. I mean, Paul had one of those Zacchaeus transformations, right? I mean, in fact, it was even probably more impressive. I mean, Zacchaeus was a cheat who climbed down a tree and became an example of generosity. Paul was a Christian murderer who got knocked off a donkey and became one of the greatest missionaries of all time. And what interests me about super Christian Paul is I don't find a whole lot of places where he's saying, you know, I was this terrible guy, and then I met Jesus, and now look how great my life is. I don't find that, actually. Not often. I see a different pattern in the transformed Paul. So, for example, Romans 7, right, he says this. Paul says, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. And so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And I'm like, that doesn't sound like the I was bad, but now I'm good story. I mean, that sounds like Paul musing aloud about his ongoing weaknesses and imperfections. And I almost want to, like, take Paul aside and say, like, Paul, do you want to actually be saying this stuff out loud? Like, but it's not a slip-up. Paul boldly admits to the reality of his life, but then notice what it sets up. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul's honest reflection about his struggles turns into a story about Jesus. Same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says this: "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Right? Again, this is not Paul saying, "Look how wonderful I am." No, he's claiming the gold medal for sinning. But then it happens again. He says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life." Again, Paul actually being honest about his humanity and failure turns into an opportunity to tell the story of Jesus. And incidentally, you know, both these passages would date late to the last decade of Paul's ministry. Paul's not saying this as a new Christian just coming to grips with what transformation looks like. No, Paul's saying these things from a place of Christian maturity. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Paul wasn't, in fact, a really great Christian and wasn't an example of Christ-like living. I think he was. I'm just saying that what I think I learn as I look at Paul's life is that the spiritually mature person doesn't talk about how God has made them spiritually mature. They talk about Jesus. The spiritually mature person doesn't talk about how God has made them spiritually mature. They talk about Jesus. And so to the question of, you know, what separates a really, really, really good person from a transformed disciple, I think that maybe it's this, that the really, really, really good person will readily see and celebrate the goodness in their lives, whereas the transformed disciple, having encountered the risen and glorified Christ, will actually see and name their shortcomings and their weaknesses and their failures and their areas of temptation, and then celebrate the story of Jesus and what he's done and what he has yet to do, and they do it all the more loudly. Mark Galli puts it this way. He says, "Those who are truly being transformed into Christ find it fascinating to look not at what they've become, changed in this way or that, but at what they have yet to become. The so-called progress they've made is so paltry, so negligible compared to the surpassing worth of the vision that lies ahead of them, a vision of Jesus Christ in glory. That's the end of the road of transformation, to look like that. So naturally, their small baby steps in this life are nothing to talk about. What's really interesting is what they will become." And that's Jesus. See, the truly transformed disciple won't hesitate to tell their story, but finds it most exciting to talk about Jesus. What Jesus has done in their life already is wonderful, but what he has yet to do is exponentially more wonderful, and that's the main event. All right, those are just sort of two ways I can think of considering and maybe trying to quantify in my own life, like, what does transformation look like, and am I experiencing it? Right, so how does my life stack up against those things? How does your life stack up against just those two things? Does my life evidence obedience to Jesus? Right? Not have I become a good person, but do I obey the things Jesus taught, even the hard ones? And then which story is my life speaking the loudest? Does my life speak most loudly about how I've changed and who I am today, or about the glorified Christ, the patient and gracious one in whom I live, the one into whose very image I will someday be fully transformed? Here's the thing about transformation. You know, it can't simply be programmed. There are no three easy steps to transformation. You can't simply attend a transformation seminar. You can't just read two or three books. I think that the only way we are truly transformed is actually through a personal encounter with Jesus. And not just a personal encounter, but I think since transformation is a process we undergo until the day we die, it requires a life lived in the midst of an ongoing personal encounter with Jesus. Because it's only in living in the light of Jesus' ever-surpassing greatness and beauty that we actually become these things that we've talked about. Right? Things like radical obedience, things like letting our lives point to Jesus more than they point to us. In transformation, those aren't just things we start to do. They're things that we become. Because sure, you know, we might be able to manufacture some of these markers of transformation for a time, but in the long run, a sustained life of these things, a genuine life of these things, only comes about if they're actually part of our identity rooted in Jesus. Right? If I was appointed a professor at a university, then I'd naturally, you know, teach classes and grade papers and be recognized by students and colleagues for my role as a professor. But if I simply walked onto campus and started acting like a professor and doing all those things and wasn't actually a professor, I'd be found out as a fraud in short order. It wouldn't last. I think some people try to live the Christian life by just playing the part of a disciple instead of having been transformed by Jesus into a disciple. We need to continue to be with Jesus, to encounter Jesus, so that transformed discipleship isn't something we do, it's something we become. Last thing, why does transformation even matter? What's the big deal? And this is where we kind of come full circle to where we started this morning. It matters because it's more than just about the quality of your life or your walk with Jesus, though it should impact that. Transformation is also a prerequisite to accomplishing the mission God has given us. Transformation is a prerequisite to accomplishing the mission God has given us. 1 Peter 5:9 says this, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, it's in being truly transformed people of God, it's in being that we are then able to declare the praises of God to the world in the way God has called us to. And so if we reverse engineer that for a moment, if we feel our sense of mission is ever stagnating, then the very first question we need to ask isn't about our strategy or programs or resources. No, if our sense of mission is stagnating, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, are we really transformed? Are we really transformed? If we as the people of God profess to be saved by his grace, if we say we are captivated by his love, if we claim that we are intent on pleasing him, and yet the reality of our lives reflects little more than our culture at large or the sum of our own best efforts, then it's unlikely that anyone out there is going to be compelled to believe the message we speak. Right? I mean, this is common sense. This is how the world works. It's unlikely that anyone is going to believe an obese person who professes the benefits of a healthy diet and exercise. And at the very least, they're not going to join their gym. But if we are truly transformed, then even before we get to things like strategy and programs and resources, mission will happen. It will happen. Because like Paul, the transformed life can't help but tell the story of Jesus. It just has to. As a church, we need to keep pressing in, I think, to this shift of thinking in terms of, you know, thinking about how do, you know, what's our attendance and how do we increase it? Is it going up or down? Or we've got to stop asking that question and start asking more often the question of, are we being transformed? And I think that begins with each one of us making sure that the question we keep asking ourselves is not, did I show up to the building this week? But instead, how am I intentionally living in the presence of Jesus so that I'm not merely existing as the best version of myself, but I'm living as a transformed disciple of Jesus? I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. So Jesus, we've acknowledged your presence already amongst us. But as we come to the end of this teaching and we'll close with some worship, Jesus, my ask is simply just what we've talked about now, that you would let us have a real, genuine encounter with you. So God, whatever the things are that get in the way of that, I don't know, whether it's our own distractedness, whether it's that we've been chasing out other things in life, I don't know, God, the list is probably long. But I'm convinced that if we don't experience you, Jesus, it's not because you don't want to have an encounter with us. It's something on our end of the deal. And so even right now in this moment, Jesus, we want to lay all that stuff aside, whatever it is. We just want to sit here. Say, Jesus, can we experience your presence? Can we encounter you in this moment? Then can we walk out the doors still encountering you and get in our cars still encountering you? Go home and go to work and go to school still encountering you. Because if that happens, we will be transformed. And so I, in this moment, ask for that for my own life. God, you know those in the auditorium who in their own hearts are inviting the same thing. We invite an encounter with the living Jesus.